Copies of God's Word to Song of Songs, chapter 6, verse 4. Song of Songs 6, 4. And if you want to follow along in the Pew Bible, that's found on page 474. We've seen that the Song of Songs is divided into seven unique songs, or stanzas, if you will, of this one greater song. And we're looking today at the second half of the fifth song. The fifth song is actually the longest of these songs, and so we'll be reading through 7 verse 10, which is where this part ends. And and then that leaves us with two more songs from 7:11 through 8 verse 4, and then 8:5 through verse 5, or through the end of the book 14. 8:5 through 14 is the seventh of the stanzas. And what we've seen is that in each of these stanzas of the song, that there is a particular challenge that love is confronted with. There's something, as the song begins, that drives the couple of our poem, often referred to in the poem as the beloved and the Shulamite. If you're following along in the ESV translation, you'll see that the names are just listed, or the parts are just listed, as he and she. And that's actually appropriate from the text as well. And that each of these seven songs begins with some challenge, right? Something that is keeping the couple apart. And that then we see how love works to overcome that particular challenge. And so, for instance, in the very first song, we saw that the bride feels that she feels very insecure. I mean, you know, you're wonderful, you're very desirable as a man, but I'm not sure that you're going to be as into me as I am into you, in the way that he responds to that. And in this fifth song, as we looked at the earlier part in chapter 5 and into the early part of 6, as we saw last week, this was a situation where love was inconvenient, right? And it was pictured as her being in bed at night, her being kind of in the middle of a dream, and he's knocking on the door, and she says, you know, it's just not a good time for me to spend time with you right now. I've already taken my shoes off for the night. I don't, you know, getting back on my slippers is a lot of work. I don't want to come and let you in the door. That I can't be troubled with you right now. And so then he went away, and she then more fully awoke and said, uh-oh, what have I done? What have I done to the one I love? And she worked through that then. She worked through the questions, a couple questions that the text took us through. What is it about your beloved that makes him so special? Right? Yeah, he's gone away. Just find a different guy. She says, no, you don't understand. You don't understand how wonderful my beloved is. And of course, as we've seen throughout the book, these interactions, there's a human-to-human interaction. This is a couple truly poetically in love. It's picturing our human-to-human interactions and how love can at times be inconvenient, but also ultimately the interactions with the Lord himself as our bridegroom. And we saw last week how, yes, sometimes our reaction to the Lord can be, it's inconvenient. It's inconvenient for me to want to spend time with you. I have other things on my to-do list. I'm not sure that this makes a lot of sense for me right now. But then we realize what we've lost. And is it really worthwhile? I mean, it can just go somewhere else and find a different Savior. And we might respond even as Peter did, right? Lord, we've left all and followed you. Where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to turn to. And so then she pondered the question secondly last week, well, where would you go to find him? And she said, in the garden. In the garden. And what she's talking about there is that Christ is always faithfully seeking intimacy with us, right? And that he's always ready to be found, ready for us to draw near to him. And as we come to his house, week by week. We know that we're where he has said he can be found, that when we spend time with him in his word, we know he is where he can be found. And so she had come to this realization of the Lord wants to spend time with me and is ready to be found. My lover is ready to be with me. And that's where we stopped. Now, the question before us in the rest of this fifth song is, okay, she's realized that she made a mistake. She's realized that she's blessed to have him as her one and only. She said, I'm going to go where I can find him. And what's going to be the question? Does he want her? How's he going to respond to her return? And that's what we see in 6:4 through 7:10. Listen to God's word. This is him speaking. Oh, my love, you are as beautiful as Tirzah, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Your hair is like a flock of goats going down from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep which have come up from the washing. Everyone bears twins, and none is barren among them. Like a piece of pomegranate are your temples behind your veil. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one of her mother, the favorite of the one who bore her. The daughters saw her and called her blessed, the queens and the concubines, and they praised her. Who is she who looks forth as the morning, fair as the moon, clear as the sun, awesome as an army with banners? I went down to the Garden of Nuts to see the verdure of the valley, to see whether the vine had budded and the pomegranates had bloomed. Before I was even aware, my soul had made me as the chariots of my noble people. Return, return, O Shulamite, return, O return, that we may look upon you. What would you see in the Shulamite? As it were, the dance of the two camps? How beautiful are your feet and sandals, O prince's daughter. The curves of your thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Your navel is a rounded goblet. It lacks no blended beverage. Your waist is a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Your two breasts are like two fawns, twins of a gazelle. Your neck is like an ivory tower. Your eyes like the pools in Heshbon by the gate of Bath Rabbim. Your nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which looks toward Damascus. Your head crowns you like Mount Carmel, and the hair of your head is like purple. A king is held captive by your tresses. How fair and how pleasant you are, O love, with your delights. This stature of yours is like a palm tree, and your breasts like its clusters. I said, I will go up to the palm tree. I will take hold of its branches. Let now your breasts be like clusters of the vine, the fragrance of your breath like apples, and the roof of your mouth like the best wine. The wine goes down smoothly for my beloved, moving gently the lips of sleepers. I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. Amen. Well, some of you literary types may be aware that love stories, particularly the fictitious love stories, are generally broken down into apparently two types. There's two ways that these are normally written. The first type is the type that the category that Romeo and Juliet would fall into, a story where we are introduced at the very outset to a couple who are madly in love with one another, and yet the storyline is that they face significant challenges external to them, right? In Romeo and Juliet, what is it? It's their families, right? It's the fact that their families aren't very cooperative and are not encouraging of this relationship. But you can think of other stories as well. It might be sickness. It might be war that takes the groom or the lover away, and she's left at home. How will they fare during this time of separation? There can be poverty and other forms of difficulty, these external obstacles that come. That's type number one. The second type is the type where there are internal dynamics in the relationship that have to be overcome so that the couple can fall in love. That may be an obvious example from our fictional day and age would be something like Beauty and the Beast, right? He has a few character flaws that need to be worked through before Beauty is going to have any sort of interest in him whatsoever. Pride and Prejudice is along those lines also, right? There's some internal things about the couple that leads them to not really see one another as the type of person they would fall in love with. Now, real life love actually includes both of these types, doesn't it? Both external difficulties, external pressures, and also internal pressures to our relationships, right? Because as sinners, we are always marrying another sinner, right? And there are things to work through in our relationship. Well, this passage really falls into that second category, and I would say most of the thrust of the Song of Songs is in that second category of internal pressures that the couple has to work through. As I've already outlined, right, she has not been kind to him in the early going of this fifth song. She has not been available. She has not valued their relationship in the way that she should have. And she said, love is inconvenient to me today. I'm not ready to make sacrifices for this relationship. And yet, as she now returns to him, as she comes to the garden, to this place of being together, of meeting up with him once again, what do we see his response being? Well, it falls very much in line with in the latter part of Psalm 45, when we sing those words, "The king will desire your beauty." He's not put off at all, but instead we find him ready to forgive, ready to receive, ready to continue loving her and delighting in her. And this has application, as we'll see, to our human-to-human relationships. But ultimately, it's very important that we understand and apply this to our relationship with the Lord. Right? Because we are a people who every day can point to ways that I found it inconvenient today to love the Lord God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength. I found it inconvenient, and I did not love him with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength today. And so then at work in the back of our mind can just be, will the perfect bridegroom ever want me back? Just to be disappointed again. I've let him down again. And that often can keep us even from going to the garden, so to speak, going to seek his face, because we say, why would he want to meet with me? Why would he care about me? Why would he be available to me? And the glories of these words to us, what the Lord is teaching us and reminding us of, that is his good news to us, is that even when you and I sin, even when we have fallen short of the glory of God, your groom overwhelmingly desires you. Even when we are in sin, even when we have harmed him and wronged him, he says, I desire you. I have eyes for you. I delight in you. I am glad that I picked you to be my loved one. And that's what these verses are teaching us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, let's just go through these verses and kind of get a sense of what the poetry is telling us. And so our first point today is that the beloved is quick to forgive and to express delight in his bride, right? The beloved is quick to forgive and to express his delight in his bride. She returns and finds him, as it were, in the garden. That's our sense, right? She has found him. I am my beloved's, verse 3, and my beloved is mine. I know where to find him. He's going to be in the garden. And how does he greet her? Now, finding him, she finds that she has not overestimated his kindness and love that she outlined in the previous verses. She has not overestimated that at all. She knew who she was in love with, and he is the man that she expected him to be. In fact, it might even catch her off guard, and it might catch us a little bit off guard, how quick he is to forgive. He doesn't play hard to get here, does he? There's not a little interchange where he says, well, before we really engage and get heart to heart, how about if you articulate to me what you did wrong? Now, next time when I come to the door at night, how will you deal with it differently? Okay, now having heard that, now we can move forward. Right? He has an opportunity here to berate her. He has an opportunity to remind her, not only when I came to the door and said, hey, let me in, I'm out here in the cold, I'm out here getting wet, you didn't open the door, you didn't pay attention to me. Not only could he berate her for that, but you and I know that this also opens the door for him to say, by the way, your cooking could use a little improvement also. And often we use conflict to not only deal with that conflict, but also to deal with other conflicts as well, to offer other little tips about self-improvement that you might want to consider so you can be more pleasing in the future. How much of that do we find here? None. Zero. Nada. Instead, what are the first words out of his mouth? My love. You are beautiful. And Tirzah would have been probably the premier city of the north in this era. You are lovely as Jerusalem, the premier city of the south. I can't take my eyes off you. You are awesome as an army with banners. Some of this wording is really strange, isn't it, right? I doubt many of the husbands here have compared their wife to the U.S. Navy recently. Why is he saying this? What's he mean? Well, what he's saying is, and it flows actually, it comes out in several places in the text. He says, you can conquer me. You can hold me captive with your, I think it's with your hair, right? Later on in verse 5, right? In chapter 7, verse 5, your hair, the hair of your head is like purple. A king is held captive by your tresses. He begins in verse 4 with this army of banners, and he comes back to it in verse 10 in this first section of his response to her. I'm captivated by you, is what he's saying. Now, even if I wanted to get away from you, I couldn't get away. You're so beautiful. You're so wonderful. I want to be with you. And he talks about her hair and her teeth, once again, in words that we're not real familiar with, comparing them to things like livestock, right? Goats and sheep. What's he talking about? He's saying they're fruitful, they're productive, and they're a sign of wealth, right? You wanted to own a lot of sheep and goats. Think about that when we're told about Abraham and Job, some of the wealthy men of the Old Testament. We're not told how much they had in their 401ks. We're told the livestock that they possessed. He says, you're wealthy. Your person is a picture of wealth and fruitfulness. He goes on, verses 8 through 10, to say, you're without equal. There are queens all around. There are concubines and virgins without number. but you are the only one for me. Without getting too into it, if you're familiar with the latter part of Proverbs, where it talks about threes and fours, right? In other places in the wisdom literature, it'll talk about threes and fours. Here we have 60 queens, 3 times 20, plus a four. A three and a four, times 20 also, 60 and 80 for a perfect seven. He says, I can compare you to all the women, and you are the only perfect one. You're the only one. The only one for me, and everyone else sees that and praises you for it. You're like the sunshine, verse 10. You just light up the world. And so we see actually that in a time when this man has the opportunity to berate her, to tear her down, he knows that she already feels badly. He doesn't need to tear her down. He builds her up with his words and reminds her how special and precious she is to him. And she responds then in verses 11 and 12 and says, I just went out for a morning walk. I went out to see how the garden was growing, to see is it greening up? How are the crops doing? And while I'm on this walk, while I'm just strolling along, as I hear your words, lo and behold, this simple woman out for a morning walk finds that I'm like the chariots of my noble people. Someone who previously would have attracted no attention whatsoever, someone who previously the watchman got after in this song, now all of a sudden I find that people are admiring me. And so we see that actually his words have been effective, haven't they? Taking her from a low place to a place of beautification, of growing confidence. His words have actually worked to transform her, haven't they? And the people respond, verse 13, return, O turn, return, you're wonderful, we want to see you. And she responds in humility, doesn't she? The second half of verse 13, what would you want to see with me? What's so special about me? And he responds again, doesn't he, in chapter 7, 1 through 9. He responds, your hair is like purple. Now, he's not talking about her actual hair color here. He is describing the value of her hair. Purple dye was very expensive. They had to grind up seashells and then condense it down in order to get purple dye. He's saying, your hair is valuable. You are the picture of beauty. He talks about royalty here. You are in jewels, right? You are valuable in your person. You are filled with skill, and you're a picture of God's rich provision. He also talks here, and notice actually he goes from the feet upward, doesn't he? We think about, you know, from head to toe, you are beautiful. Here, he's saying from toe to head, you are lovely to look at. You are the work of the hands of a skillful workman. You have a wonderful creator, he is saying. Now, once again, we encounter some things that are strange to us, don't we? Like verse 4, your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon. I doubt many of us have told our wife recently, your nose reminds me of the Salesforce Tower downtown, right? This is not something that we generally want to do. Why would he say your nose is like the Tower of Lebanon? He's actually talking there about safety and security, and in line with something like Proverbs 31, verse 21. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household is clothed with scarlet. You don't have anything to be afraid of. And so you can hold your nose at an angle, just like that tower is a place of safety and fortress. You can hold up your nose even when trouble comes, he's saying. And once again, husbands, let's be clear, and wives too, the Song of Solomon is not telling us that we need to use these exact same metaphors in our homes and our marriages, but there is an appropriate, you know, use of imagery that is being modeled here. If you're going to compare your wife's nose to the Salesforce Tower, that's not out of line, but I would encourage you to make sure that she understands what comparison you're drawing, right? So these word pictures that we have. And he's saying, you captivate me with all of your delights. And this is the most passionate of the seven songs by far. In fact, we get to verses 7-9, and he says, you know, it's nice to talk about it, but I'm done talking about it now. I'm actually going to enjoy you. And maybe we'll just let the lights dim at this point and the screen, if you will, fade to black, because he's saying, I'm going to take action. I'm going to, if you will, drink the wine, right? I am going to love you now. And it's interesting that then in the second half of verse 9 and verse 10, she responds once more. And it's as if she completes his sentence, right? He says, you are full of all sorts of good gifts. I am going to enjoy those good gifts now. And now in verses 9b and 10, she says, he's enjoying the good gifts now. She speaks, as it were, completing his sentence. And she is saying, the wine goes down smoothly tonight. I am indeed intoxicating to my beloved. I'm yours, and his desire is for me. His desire is toward me. And so there's this passionate scene that builds here that begins with her saying, I'm not going to be inconvenienced by you, to now him being overcome by her and her being overcome by him as well, as now they are together. And she is without a doubt at the end here saying, he really loves me. He is really into me, isn't he? That's the poem. Now, what does that teach us about our human-to-human relationships? What does that teach us about the way that God has made the world? Well, first of all, and we've said this before, and it's hard to read through the song without seeing this, but we see here God is the one who has created attraction and love and sexual intimacy. And he has not only created it, but he has, in his goodness to us, redeemed it as well, right? This is a part of God's creation that Adam and Eve would have enjoyed, but that after sin entered the world, God does not say, you know what? This part of my creation, it's now off limits. It's not something that I can rescue. Now, instead, we see here that intimacy continues to have God's stamp of approval within the context of marriage, that it continues to be something that God wants us to desire and to delight in within that framework. And very interestingly, actually, as we come to this very last verse, verse 10, I am my beloved's, and his desire is toward me. There's a twisting, a play on words here, actually, going back to the curse that came on Adam and Eve when God said to Eve, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And God has flipped that curse here, reversed it. And this word for desire here is an unusual word in the Hebrew, but it comes up there in Genesis and again here. And it's saying he desires her, and she, through her loveliness, is ruling over him. Not in a reversal of, you know, we're not saying that she's now the head of the family or that, you know, he is submitting to her, but it's just saying that now there's a mutual, that God in his grace, in his work of redeeming these love relationships, gives the husband and a wife a mutual desire for one another, a mutual delight in one another, and that is part of his good work. And so we see here that God declares to us that marital love is beautiful and good. A second application of this, and I don't need to belabor this, but a second application of this is that biblically, it is good and appropriate, and I suppose I'm speaking primarily here to the unmarried among us, it is good and appropriate for you to seek to marry someone you are attracted to. Right? Marriage is not supposed to be just about, finding someone who you say, like, well, here's a really needy person who I can serve. Yes, you do need to serve. And your spouse will be incredibly needy, far needier than you ever imagined that they will be. But part of God's design is that we would be attracted to the person who we are called to marry. A third application then, so marriage is good, God made it good, intimacy within marriage is good, God made it good, it's good to be attracted, and thirdly, you need to articulate that attraction to one another. A fourth point of application, and I think it even gets more into the thrust of the uniqueness of this passage, is, and we'll spend a little more time here, is that conflict provides an opportunity for us to overcome with affirmation. Conflict gives us an opportunity within our marriages, within our friendships, our relationships, to overcome with affirmation. So often, if you're anything like me, conflict is an irresistible opportunity to guilt trip the other person, and it's such a valuable opportunity to provide instruction about your shortcomings. You know, as long as we're talking, now's a good time for me to point out my laundry list for you. But we see here the example of love and the picture of love. And a groom here who sees conflict is an opportunity to actually build up, to strengthen our relationship, not by pointing out all of her failures, but actually sees this as an opportunity to say, you know, even while I've been away from you, it's just reminded me why I keep coming back to you. It just reminds me why I picked you in the first place. It just reminds me how much I love you. And by the way, you hold me captive. I am yours. You are one out of a million. Out of all the queens and concubines and virgins, you are the one. And he builds her up, and it's successful, isn't it? He shows her, I'm into you, and the result is that it strengthens their relationship. And it fosters, actually, these times of conflict can actually be used, if used correctly, can be used to be the conditions that cause love to bloom afresh and to grow even stronger. This is the way of Christ, isn't it? This is the way of Christ, that our sin and neglect of Him is the backdrop against which He highlights how much He loves us, how much He's willing to pursue us and to come after us, how much He desires us. And in a similar way, the conflict and the disagreements in our relationships, our friendships, our marriages, can be times when we rip each other to shreds, or they can be times that we say, now's an opportunity to grow in our love for each other. A healthy marriage is not free from conflict. A healthy marriage takes conflict and grows from that and says, we've been through some difficult times, but it's made me realize that you're even better than the person I thought I was marrying. That's what's pictured for us here. An eagerness to forgive, an eagerness to restore and to improve and to build on the relationship. So we have a groom here who has opportunity to tear down his bride, and yet he builds her up, and she responds to that. And so that's a picture for us, right? That we need to overcome with affirmation, not overcome with guilt tripping. But that brings us thirdly and finally then to the aspect of this where we reflect on who Jesus is and what this tells us about our Savior. And what we're taught here is that Jesus is overwhelmed with His desire for you. For you, His bride, those of you who are looking to Him in faith. It's important to note in the Song of Songs that the groom is actually never the problem. Right, I told you that in each of these seven songs that there's something that love has to overcome. And the beloved is always the one doing the overcoming in a variety of ways. And sometimes He's calling her into helping Him in this overcoming as well. Let's be clear. This is not the Bible telling us that the husband is never the problem when there's conflict in our marriages, right? That's not what we're being taught in the Song of Songs. So men, make sure that you're clear on that. If you're not clear on that, your wife will help you on the way home. That's not what the song is illustrating. But remember, ultimately, the song is telling us about the groom, a much greater groom, a groom who truly never is the problem, the Lord Jesus Christ, a groom who is always overcoming with His love, overcoming our insecurities, overcoming the barriers that keep us from Him as He goes to the cross, the desire of seeking for love in the third song, but that can't find love. And He has come to seek and to save that which is lost. And here, even when love is inconvenient for her, He is willing and ready and eager. And what Jesus is telling us here is actually then He's declaring His delight in being with His people. Now, I want to just slip in here. These are the only verses where the Shulamite is referred to as the Shulamite. In verse 13 and 13, return, O Shulamite. What would you see in the Shulamite? And there's a lot of work that's been done on what exactly, who exactly the Shulamite is. Interestingly, the Shulamite arguably can be the feminine form of Solomon, or of Shalom. And I think part of what Solomon is telling us here, as we've seen, this is not a historical poem in terms of Solomon being the man and some young lady being the woman. He's not telling us one of his thousand love stories and, you know, this happened in year 20 of my reign. That's not what's going on here. I think even by slipping in the Shulamite here, Solomon's reminding us that, yeah, in certain ways, the king lover ties to him, but in certain ways, the bride ties to him as well. And in that regard, men, you too are, biblically speaking, as we interpret the song, you are part of the Shulamite, right? Because there is a beloved, a great bridegroom who came and sought not just women to be a part of his bride, the church, but was good enough to come and seek after and love us and to overcome us with his love as well. And it's quite humbling then as we meditate on this passage and thinking about this in light of Christ, verse 10, his desire is toward me. I think it's easy for us in the course of being saved to think of ourselves as objects of God's mercy and compassion only. Which is, we certainly are objects of his mercy and compassion, right? That while we were still sinners, that Christ died for us. While we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that Christ made us alive together with Christ. That we were made alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. That we say, who falls in love with a dead person? That's mercy, that's compassion. But the Bible also gives us this picture of a Savior, of a bridegroom who looks down through the corridors of history, down the corridors of eternity, and I can't tell you why he fell in love with you. I can't tell you what he saw in you that he said, this overcomes me with your beauty so much that I would lay down my life so that I can be with you for all eternity. But let me tell you this much. If I can't tell you what he saw in you, I can say that tenfold about me. Because you know your heart and I know my heart. And I know how often I've kept the door locked and said, it's not convenient for me to be with you right now, Jesus. And yet he says, I desire to be with you. I want you. I delight in you. And he tracks us down time and again, doesn't he? And he tracks us down not to berate us, but to say to us again and again, I forgive you. I love you. You captivate me so much that I can't look away. There are other queens and concubines out there. There's other people I could have chosen. I could have just made a whole new universe. But I choose you. And I choose you because I desire you. And I love being with you. I find you. And it's hard even for me to contemplate this. It's hard to even understand this. But Jesus here is, in essence, saying to you and to me, I find you and your presence intoxicating to me. I delight in my people. And our response then should be like hers. Verse 13, what would you see in the Shulamite? What do you see in me? And it's baffling to us that this Prince of Peace, this perfect God-man, who had enjoyed a perfect relationship with the Father for all of eternity, a perfect relationship with the Holy Spirit for all of eternity, who had all the glories of heaven, that he would say, I desire and delight in you. You enthrall me. And the reality is there are plenty of times in our lives that we don't feel so attractive. Our sin is always before us. But what does Jesus do in those times? He overcomes us with his words of affirmation again and again. And he says to us, it's not just, you know, come back to church so that I can berate you and tell you what an awful person you are. Come back to my word so I can remind you how you need to shape up your life. And he says, come back to church so you can hear the gospel of my grace, of my magnificent love for you again and again, of my perfect plan that I have for you, of the passion that I have for you. And he overcomes our feelings of unattractiveness with his affirmation, I want to be with you always, and I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And actually, that enthrallment, brothers and sisters, that Christ has for us is not only important for today, but it's actually part of the guarantee that we have that he's coming back for us. That he's not done with us. He's not done with his work of beautifying us and transforming us. And isn't it great that we have a bridegroom who says, I don't just want to be with you one day a week. And I don't just want to be with you for the 80 or 90 years of your life here on earth. But I love you so much that I want you to be in my home with me for all eternity. How do we know he's coming back? He can't stay away. He can't stay away from his people, his church. And we want to be a church then here at the Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. We want to be a church. It's just so beautiful to him that he can't stay away. That he can't stop looking at us. He says, I want to be with this group of people because I delight in the way that they're unified together. In the way that they're seeking to live lives of holiness to my honor and glory. And the fruitfulness that they're bearing for me. And may God in his grace then remind us and assure us of how deep his love is for us in this delight and desire that he has for us. And even as he reminds us of that and assures us of that, may he in his grace grow us into this kind of a bride that is truly beautiful and breathtaking for the one who above all others deserves that kind of a bride. What a glorious bridegroom we have, and how privileged we are to have a bridegroom who delights in us beyond our wildest understanding and expectation. Amen. Lord, we confess that we don't even begin to understand how great the love is that you, Jesus, have for us. We don't understand when we think about our own lives, when we think about our relationships with others, we don't understand how in the world you could choose to delight in us. And yet that's what your word tells us over and over and over again, that the Lord takes pleasure in his people. And so continue to build us up, Jesus. Build us up in knowing of how much you enjoy being with us. And cause us then to seek your face, to be able to say truly that we are so privileged to be yours, to belong to you, our beloved, and to have you as a Savior and as a groom who finds your delight in us. Thank you for being such a Savior and God. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.